All right. Well, it's good to see the kids up there. And this is Holy Week. Kind of got a little picture up here that shows you some of the main events. It starts off with Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. And, of course, during this week's going to be the Lord's Supper. There's going to be the scourging. There's going to be the crucifixion. And at the end of the week, or I guess you'd say the first of the starting of the next week, will be the resurrection. And it's the story of the purpose of Christ in that one week. And most of you know, if you read the Gospels, that the large part of the Gospels really focus on this last week in Jesus' life and the events, the great majority of them. And I'm going to tell you a little story that a few of you have heard, because my kids, sometimes when we have somebody over or whatever, they'll say, "Dad, tell this story," because they like this story. I guess it's because it shows my business genius. I'm kidding. But it makes a point. I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest condensed version of this story. But it makes a point that kind of introduces where we're going. When I was younger and just out of college, I was working and I was not as proficient as John Pratt at tree removal. But I had kind of a little makeshift tree removal firewood business where I had a still saw and I had a pickup truck. And no sense to go with it. And so I was also driving down and playing football in Oklahoma at the time. And I was playing in what they called minor league, which is really semi-pro, which means that your talent and ability does not measure up to your vision or dream of what you would like. But you have a hard time giving up on it. And so there's people who will... they will do anything to play football. And so we were still driving down. I was driving down to play down there. And, you know, as I'd been down there, the second year that I was down there playing with them, everybody knew me pretty well. And they said, "Now, how much does a cord of wood, you know, how much are they selling wood for in Kansas City?" And I said, "Well, $80 a cord." They said, "You got to be kidding. It's like $22 a rick here." And they said, "Why don't you, instead of just driving down every week, why don't you just buy, you know, a little wood and take it back there to pay for your gas?" I thought, "You guys are small time. I'm going to go and rent the biggest truck that Ryder sells. And I'm going to load it up, and I'm not going to have to do any work during the week. All I'm going to do is just take it and deliver." So the next week, we came down there for practice, and this is in August where it is, I mean, you know, Oklahoma in August, I mean, you know, it is dry as a bone. And so I've got this truck. I get the biggest truck they've got, and I take it across after practice. I take it over to this guy who's got all these ricks of wood out there. And football team comes over after practice. They're going to help me load this up. And so we start loading wood up into this truck, and they get about a third the way full. And the guy says, "Okay, you know, that looks like enough." And I said, "That ain't enough." I said, "Fill that thing all the way up." And so they filled it to whereas, you know, it was straight down. So when you open it up, it was straight wood all the way through that truck. And what I had not noticed, and no one had noticed, because as we loaded it up, it just got heavier and heavier and heavier. And I had not parked on the road. I had pulled, you know, maybe 3 feet off the road's all I was. But we'd been going up the ramp to the back. Well, as I went around to go to get in the truck, I looked down, and those big tires, which are about this big, had sunk down in dry ground about halfway. And I looked at that and I thought, "Oh." I thought, "This is not, there's no way." I didn't even get in the truck to try to drive it out. I just said, "Well, what are we going to do?" And one of my friends, who is about my age, he says, "I know a guy who's got this big winch. I'll call him up." And so he calls this guy up. This guy's, you know, in his late 50s, early 60s, and he comes over and he's got this enormous, this looks like one of John Pratt's pieces of equipment. I mean, it would go from the piano almost over here with the big steel four legs that were there. It had a thing about 10 feet off the ground, about the size of a Jeep, where the guy operating it set in, and it was this enormous winch. And he hooked it up, and he started pulling. And I thought, there is no way it's ever going to go. And I don't know how long it took. It seemed like an hour. But eventually, he got that truck up out of those holes or trenches that were now dug, and he pulled that thing about 5 feet and got it onto the road. And so I'm thinking, you know, this is a big piece of equipment. This is a long time working, and I'm figuring this is going to be pretty expensive. And so I came up to him, and I said, how much do I owe you? And this happened 37 years ago, and I can still hear his reply as clear as a bell. He looked at me, and he looked at the truck, and he said, you're going to drive that truck to Kansas City? I said, yes, sir. He said, keep your money, son. You're going to need it. Now, what I did not realize at the time is that that was a prophetic statement. Because I got 22 miles outside of Miami, Oklahoma, and all four of the tires on that truck bed, not the ones under the cab, but all of them under the wood, they all exploded because it had taken such heat to pull that big load. Well, I had no idea that was going to happen, so I got off the road barely, and I got out, and we looked at the truck, and I had another guy that was driving down there with me, and so I said, well, I think there's a phone number in the truck, you know, so we opened it up, and we started throwing wood out. And we saw this sign up here, and it had a telephone number, and it said, do not load with heavy objects or wood. Well, I hadn't seen that before. So now I thought, no, we're in big trouble. So he lived in Oklahoma City, which was like 3 hours away. And so we called my friend. He came, picked us up. We borrowed his truck. We drove to Oklahoma City. We hooked up a cattle truck, which was, you know, it was probably as long as from here to the end of the stage, maybe a little longer. And we drove back up, and we started throwing wood in it and driving it to my friend's house. And just we'd stop, and we'd just throw it into his front yard and made a pile. And we did this back and forth all night. And when we got done, you could stand on the road. And you know how wood, when you stack it, looks one way. But if you throw it, you know how it gets. You could not see his house from the road. There was so much wood stacked up there. And we had about half of it off. And so then I acted real cool, and I called him up. And I said, I got a little trouble with the truck right here. The tires blew out on it. And they said, how many? I said, well, all four. They said, you're kidding. I said, no. And they said, well, we'll send somebody out. So they sent a crew out. And the guys came out there, and they looked at it. And they looked up in the truck. And they said, you know, you ain't supposed to put wood in here. I said, well, I told the guy what I was going to do, and he said it was okay. I said, all right, and they put the tires on, and I drove it back. Now, I'm not going to finish the rest of the story, but let me put it this way. It cost me dearly to tell you that story. And one of the things that I want to point out to it is that this older gentleman had vastly more experience than we had vastly more knowledge than we had, because we had a bunch of 20, 25-year-old kids around there, and none of us could have predicted what was going to happen. Now, this guy was not smart enough to predict in detail. He was not able to say, you'll get 22 miles and the tires will blow. You're going to end up going back to Oklahoma. It's going to cost you so much money. He didn't give us any detailed predictions like that, but he gave a prediction. God has much more wisdom than that man, because he did predict everything in detail. As a matter of fact, there are 353 different prophecies of what happened in Jesus' life that he fulfilled. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So there would be no mistake that this was God's plan. It was laid out in detail, the things that were going to happen. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus says in Luke 24:26, wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? He speaks this to the men on the road to Emmaus after he had risen from the dead, who were trying to figure out what had happened. He said, well, look, Didn't God tell you what was going to happen before it happened? Clearly. Then when he comes back and he appears to the disciples in the upper room, he said, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, I'm not going to go over all 353 different prophetic utterances in the Bible that were fulfilled through Jesus, but I'm just going to give you a few. It tells us that he was going to be a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of King David, born in the city of Bethlehem, which was not a large town, born of a virgin, called out of Egypt. Most of you remember the story how after Jesus was born, 2 years later, Herod got word and tried to kill him, killed all the babies in and around Bethlehem. And so Joseph was warned in a dream and fled to Egypt. And then when Herod died, an angel appeared and called him back. He grew up in Galilee. As a matter of fact, the Bible predicts he will be called a Nazarene. He grows up in the small town of Nazareth in Galilee. He performed many miracles according to those predictions of the Old Testament. He was rejected by his people. He was betrayed by a close friend. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. All of these predicted hundreds, some thousands of years before. He was silent at his trial. He was crucified as a common criminal. Crucifixion was a punishment no Jew gave out. It came with the Romans. As a matter of fact, when predictions of him hanging on a tree were made, crucifixion was not even being used. He was crucified with sinners, one on each side. His hands and feet were pierced. Not a single bone of his body was broken. Soldiers gambled for his clothes. And probably the most difficult to believe in ancient times or to understand was that he would rise from the dead. His body would not be allowed in the grave to see corruption. All of those things are amazing. It's kind of like if you look at and you say, if we took a silver dollar and we marked one of them, and then we filled the state of Texas 6 feet deep with silver dollars, and we blindfolded a person and told them to walk out as far as they wanted, bend over and pick up one coin, and that was the coin that was there, the chances of that would be the same as fulfilling 8 specific prophecies. There's 353 of them, so that there's no doubt. The one we're going to look at today is he would enter Jerusalem as king riding on a donkey. And Matthew gives us the fulfillment of that. It says this took place, what we just sang about and the kids just kind of demonstrated, to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Israel, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. So the question we have is this, why a donkey? Why did Jesus ride in on a donkey? Well, many of you know the answer to that. I'm going to show you a few pictures of what the donkeys are like so that you get a little clearer picture or understanding of why. Here's a man in the Middle East with a donkey. You can go over to the Middle East right now and you see people riding on donkeys. As a matter of fact, you can go over to the Middle East on tour and ride on one yourself. You know, this is a little harder for an American to ride on one than it would be for someone who is a little bit smaller. Tourists often find that riding a donkey is a little more difficult than riding a horse. Little less easy to handle, a little less agile as far as being able to move when you need him to move quickly. And kings, normally, when they went out to battle, would ride a horse. Anybody know why? Well, one, because a horse is a lot more stronger and easy to control. And two, if things go bad, it's easy to what? To get away. Now, you notice sitting that, especially that guy that we saw who was a big guy sitting on that donkey. If things go bad, how fast do you think he's going to get away? He might be better off getting off that donkey and running, right? But if a king rides in to a city on a horse, you don't know what's going on, but he's riding in a position ready for war. If he rides in on a donkey, he's saying, even though normally what would happen is his officers, his army officers would be on horses, he's on a donkey. Because he's saying this, I'm not going to commit my troops to you because look, I'm on this donkey. I can't get away. They could all get away and leave me. So I'm coming here in peace. Sometimes the Bible tells us that just like the Egyptians, a lot of the kings would ride in not even on a horse but on a chariot so that they would have someone who was armed next to them to protect them during that time. But Jesus rode in on a donkey. So he's making a statement as he comes in saying, I have come in peace. But you notice all those people around him and the joy that they're having and the celebration that they're having. They're thinking that Jesus is coming like this. And that's how Jesus is going to come back. He's going to be riding a white horse with a sword in his hand, and he is going to decimate his enemies, and the kingdom will be set up now where you can worship God without fear, and all evil will be removed. However, that's not what he was going to do the first time. It is what the disciples thought he was going to do. It is what the people thought he was going to do. And so when he came in on that triumphal entry, we see in John 12:12 through 13, that the next day the great crowd that had come for the feast, this is the Passover time, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, so they got word. You know, they had had Jesus out in hiding, and the Pharisees had felt like we have defeated him because of some of the teachings that he'd done. Most people had abandoned him. There had been at least 5 attempts on his life, either stonings or once they tried to throw him off a cliff. But they had been in hiding in Galilee. Then they came back. He rose Lazarus from the dead. And if you remember the story, went back into hiding. And they had ordered that anyone who saw him would tell them so they could arrest him because they were afraid he would come in on the Passover time with people all over the country of Israel coming to celebrate what was their Exodus or Independence Day, the day they believed the Messiah would be revealed to lead them to freedom again, just like Moses had done. And so they hear that Jesus is there. They hear that he has done this great miracle. They're looking for him. They hear he's coming. The whole city, the Bible says, is swept out to meet him. And they took palm branches. And they went out to meet him shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now you realize that this would be a treasonous statement. Not just would it provoke Herod to want to put that person to death and put the rebellion down, but you also have Pontius Pilate who is there to keep order from Rome, who the emperor Caesar is the overall supreme king here. And here this group is coming in saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now this is a little model of the city of Israel that you can see in Israel if you go on a tour there. And the temple is pretty easy to see. It's a huge building. 6 city blocks is how big it actually is. This fortress, which is also huge, is called the Fortress of Antonio. It was built by Herod so that the Romans could oversee everything that happened in the temple because a lot of times rebellions would start there. And it's also housed the barracks for the soldiers, and they're all up in this place, and here comes this big parade. And when they get right in front of the Fortress of Antonio, fixing to go in to the side entrance to the temple, all of a sudden, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Now, Jesus is not coming in threatening war, threatening to come and revolt and put Herod out and put Caesar out and take the country back and rule it as King David did. But it is what the people wanted. It's what the people expected. It's what the people are shouting. They're shouting, Hosanna. And many of you know that Hosanna is not praise the Lord. What Hosanna is, it is the war cry that they cried out to God as they marched out following the king into war, oftentimes against superior odds. And what it literally means is what Laura said earlier. It means save us now. Hosanna means save us now. In other words, we're following your anointed leader, your Christ, not the Christ, but the anointed leader, the Messiah, the one who's going to save us at this moment. We're following him. We're actually following you, but we're following your leader, the one you anointed. Save us as we walk out. And it was a battle cry. And so they come in front of the fortress of Antonio, and the Bible says that the religious leaders who oppose Jesus are watching from the temple, and the guards of the Roman emperor are watching from the fortress of Antonio, and they come through and they start waving the symbol of Israel's nation, which is not the flag they have today. It was the palm branch. You can read back in the Old Testament. This is what they waved when the kings came in. This was the national symbol. This was the flag they waved on their 4th of July. So they're waving their national symbol and they're saying, blessed is the Lord who sent our king and we are behind him. Save us now. We are ready to follow him anywhere and do whatever it takes because we believe God will intervene and save us from our enemies just as he has time and time again in the Old Testament. And what's interesting about that is that the religious leaders see the huge crowd and they can't do anything. And the Roman soldiers see the huge crowd and they don't come up and put the rebellion down, which they would if it was a smaller group. And so this group is all excited about the fact that we have backed down all of this treacherous authority above us. And God will free us and God will deliver us. And they're welcoming Jesus in as their king to do what they think he is going to do. But Jesus has no intention of doing that. And their enthusiasm and their worship of him actually means nothing. Because they're not worshiping and submitted to him. They are worshiping the delusion that he is going to do what they want at the moment. And Jesus knows that by the end of the week, those same people that are willing to call on God's name and shake their fist at the Romans and the religious leaders because they will do whatever it takes to establish the king who will set them free from the taxes, who will set them free from the forced labor, who will set them free from the fear that someone would come in and steal their daughter or take their son off to work, who will set them free from the oppressive taxes that have them almost starving to death. They're happy to see Jesus come in to do what they think he's going to do. But when they come to realize that he's not going to do it, they will call for Barabbas, a man who is an insurrectionist, a man who has started and tried to rebel against Rome. He's actually killed people in that process. And they will call to follow him and to have him before Jesus. So the question really comes, is who are we following? Are we following Jesus or do we want him to follow us? It's interesting, Jesus in John 2, 24 was never deceived and taken in by the crowds. He always worked with that small group of disciples that would leave everything and follow him. And he says he would not entrust himself to them, speaking of the crowds, because he knew all men. The next verse says that he needed no man to tell him what was in man. He knew what was in them. What was in them was the desire to have life their way. They wanted the comforts and they wanted the pleasure and they wanted the power and they wanted the ability to live out their dream on this world. And they wanted the Lord to help them with that. And they were good with God as long as he would follow them. But he knew that they would turn on him if they saw he was going in a different direction. Are you welcoming the Lord to lead you to fight his battles? Or are you welcoming the Lord to come and help you fight your battles? Isn't it amazing how Christianity has become so watered down that we have lost the idea that we are God's servants? That we have lost the idea that we are his soldiers? That picture of the saints coming back with Christ at the second coming, that is so far away from many Christians' view of what Christianity is. Coming to fight the Lord's battles, to do his will, as a soldier, to be able to suffer and to follow him, whatever the cost, to achieve his goals in this life. Are you welcoming the Lord to lead you to fight his battles? Man, that's a good question, isn't it? Jesus tells a parable. You've heard me mention it before. I usually always mention the fact when I mention it because this is the key parable. Jesus tells his disciples, if you cannot understand this parable, how can you understand any parable? In other words, this is a key thing to understanding everything about the message that God has for us. And you know the story. A sower comes out and he sows seeds in four different places. On the rocks, or on the hard place, the hard packed down soil, the path, and the birds take it right away. And he throws some on rocky soil that doesn't have depth for the roots to sink down. And when the heat comes, that becomes unfruitful. And he throws some among the thorns, and the thorns come up and choke it out. Then he throws some on good soil, and it bears 100-fold or 60-fold of fruit, but it explodes with life. Isn't it interesting how Western Christianity has changed the gospel? So when Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, the idea of repentance is totally lost. You know, he says, I am the gate, the kingdom of God is at hand, I am the gate. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you got to go through what? You got to go through me. Go where? Into the kingdom of God. That's repentance. I'm in my kingdom. I'm building my kingdom. I want God to help me build my kingdom. He says, hey, your kingdom has fallen apart. If you want to get saved before it collapses on top of you, I'm right here. I'll pay the price to get all of this thing paid off so you can get away from this big debt and come into my kingdom. But you got to repent, which means you got to turn around, you got to leave that there, and you've got to go walk through the gate, through Christ, into God's arms to follow him and to be part of his kingdom. And if you do, that commitment to him and when he commits his spirit into your heart will bear fruit. There's no might bear fruit. It will bear fruit. It will change who you are. It will change how you see the world. It will change the actions that you do. And God will produce fruit through you. So there's one place in which salvation is brought, where the things of God grow. We've created a Christianity where that is not the norm. The normal Christian life is not to embrace God and have his spirit change who you are into a new creation and for you now to be doing the works of God that you couldn't even see what they were before and you're overwhelmed to see what God is doing in you and through you because he is so great. That's not the norm. The norm is to be in rocky soil or to be in thorny soil. We've created a gospel where we've told people this is what salvation is, that the devil didn't take the word away like that. You're the person who received it with joy. That's all that matters. You received it with joy. You had no root, and when things got tough, you turned on the Lord, you criticized him, you got angry at him, you didn't follow him. When things that you wanted became more important than him, it choked out your commitment to him, so you didn't live for him, you didn't grow in him, you didn't seek him. You sought him for a minute when you were in trouble, you received the forgiveness with joy, but you never repented or walked through the gate. You never were changed. God has not borne fruit in your heart or borne fruit through you. You're not following Christ, but that's okay because that's the normal Christian life. That's the expectation and the standard we have set. That's a scary thing, isn't it? That's the great delusion we talked about several weeks ago. That you might believe a lie. That you can be in God's kingdom but not see him as king. That you could be a servant of God but never serve him. That you could be a co-worker or co-laborer with God's family in serving him without doing any work. But you're okay because you received the word with joy and you felt that joy. I felt conviction. I've never experienced conversion, but I felt conviction. It's amazing how Jesus did not commit himself to those people. The triumphal entry came, and they were ecstatic. They not only were ecstatic, but somebody had to be the first in the crowd to start shouting Hosanna. People had to shout the Lord's praises. People had to stand up and said, "We're walking for the Lord. What are you going to do about it? God has come to deliver us." And that went in one ear of Jesus and out the other, because he knew what they would be shouting when push came to shove. "Don't suppose that I've come to bring peace on the earth," Jesus says. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Well, that's what they thought, but they thought he meant a physical sword, didn't they? Jesus came to divide people. He came to divide those in the kingdom from those who are not in the kingdom. And he didn't come to divide the people who fruit is growing in their lives from those people who didn't acknowledge God at all, and those people who have no fruit in their lives but are claiming to be followers of God. That group's all lumped together. Here's who he said he came to divide us from. "For I have come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not what? They are not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross," that's the place where you die, "and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I find that really interesting. I hear people sometimes say, I'm just trying to find myself. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Listen to when they say it. People want to find themselves when they're about to divorce their spouse. People want to find themselves when they're about to cut off responsibilities that they should be doing because they've got to find time for themselves. It's interesting when you hear people say, "I have to find myself." It's usually in conjunction with not doing things that are difficult, that have been a burden on them. Instead of finding a way that the Lord is working through that, they're looking at a way to cast those off. "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." He's saying this. In the kingdom of God, we put God first. I will not stop serving God because someone else wants me to do something else, no matter how much I love or care for them, because I don't care for them more than I care for God. And there will be a division between people who do want to serve God and people who do not want to serve God. There will be a division. We look to spend our money differently. We look to spend our time differently. We care about different things. We want to talk about different things. There's no way you cannot have a division. But we've created a Christianity where people think that God's peace means that we can get along with the world and have no trouble. So if I serve God, I'm not going to have any conflict with people that don't want to serve God, because he wouldn't want that. And so I want God to somehow come and smooth things out so that I can be comfortable in this world, which the Bible says will be fading away like that and is worth nothing, that nothing in this world can be taken with us. But I want God to come and fix this world so it's not difficult, unpleasant, or unpeaceful. where Jesus says, hey, when you're over there, I've come to bring a sword. You are going to divide right across so everybody can plainly see you're following God, I'm not following God. I don't want to hear that. I don't like that. There's going to be some tension there. But you can't live a life where people have no idea that you stand for something differently, that your life doesn't make them uncomfortable. And you can't live a Christian life that's not going to cost you something. It's going to cost you relationships. Jesus says that plainly. It will cost you relationships. It'll cost you a lot of things. Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Everything the world gives us eventually fades away or it takes it back. Have you ever noticed that? All the things that you invest in the world that immediately seem to get you what you want, eventually you end up feeling empty. It doesn't satisfy, and it becomes a prison to maintain rather than a blessing. And there is no peace, the Bible says. There is no peace for the wicked. Now they say peace, peace, where there is no peace. They're searching for peace. They're trying to find peace. The devil wants to trick you into thinking if you can have this or do this or be with this person, there will be peace. But the world doesn't give the same as God does. His gifts won't be taken away. These gifts will all be taken away. And they will all crumble in our hands. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. The peace God gives us is within our hearts. Knowing that he loves us. That he has forgiven us. That he has brought us into his kingdom. That he has got a purpose for us. That no one can keep us from doing what he wants us to do. And yes, he has worked for us. It's difficult and hard. And it will cost us something in the world. Just like it cost Jesus something in this world. But we love him and we follow him and he will take care of us, so we don't worry about it. We know this world will only last like this. And that God will reward us with his presence forever. So we're not afraid. That's what makes us a light. That's why Jesus says, come, follow me. That's our job. And I will make you fishers of men. It's not something we do. That's something that is a result of coming and following him. That's all he asks us to do. Come and follow me. Come to me. Leave the world. Come to me. Follow me wherever I lead. Trust me. I'm going to do some wonderful things in your life. You know, this is how God reveals himself. These two people over here, the rocky and the thorny place, they can't reveal Christ in a real way. That doesn't mean God won't work. God can work through Pharaoh. But if I go through a difficult circumstance and I react just like everybody else in the world, which is how people in the rocky soil and how people in the thorny soil react, they lose their house, they lose their job, they lose their love relationship, whatever it is, they lose. They're in such turmoil. They are so upset. They are so angry. They react just like everybody else does. They scheme. They try to figure out what to do. There is no difference between them and the world, and crisis reveals it. Over here, that doesn't mean that something won't boom hit us like this, but we are brought right back to the thing that, Lord, if this is where you've got me, if this is what you want for my life, then just show me why, because I know you love me. I know that you've got good in this. If you want me to suffer through something for your glory so that you can touch somebody, I'm willing to do it. I'm in your hands, whatever it is, just show me what it is. And I've got peace and I've got joy to know that God is guiding me. The world can't understand that. They cannot understand how you can be in a situation that is difficult and have love, peace, and joy. How can someone do you wrong and your reaction is to look for a way to be kind to them? That makes no sense to the world. It makes no sense to people in rocky ground or thorny ground either. Now, they may get some counseling and try to do it for a little bit, but they can't maintain it because it's not who they are. The Spirit of God in us changes us and gives us the heart of Christ. and gives us the desires of Christ. You know, when I was younger, I used to go to pawn shops. And I bought and sold some things at pawn shops. How many of the rest of you have done that? Okay, I can see one hand. There's only. I'm sure no one else in here has ever had to go to a pawn shop. But it's interesting, when you go to a pawn shop, you know, they don't give you too much for what you want. Have you noticed that? Or for what you want to give them. And so anyway, I heard this story, and it was of a man, and he was doing pretty well, but he was like most people. He was on a kind of a tight budget, even though he made a lot of money. And he wanted to buy a motorcycle, a Harley-Davidson motorcycle, which they're pretty expensive. And he had enough money to buy the motorcycle, except he was $1,000 short. And he was, he was like a lot of people. His credit cards were maxed out and stuff, but he still thought he was going to be able to generate this $1,000 soon. Problem was, is his buddies with bikes were all going on a trip, and he wasn't going to be able to get that $1,000 in time. So he thought, well, I'll go to a pawn shop and pawn something. And the only thing he had of good enough value to pawn for that was he had an old ring that was kind of an heirloom handed down through his parents. It was about 100 years old, and it was a ring with a sapphire, supposedly some kind of expensive ring. I don't know, very expensive or whatever. He brought it in, and he was going to pawn it. And he wanted to keep it, but he pawned it because he knew he'd be able to get it back within 90 days. So he pawned this thing. And on the trip, the motorcycle broke down, and he had some expenses that he was not incurring. And so he came back, and he was not able to get the money until past the 90-day period. So when he came back to get the ring, the price was now 25 times higher. He had pawned it for $1,000. To get it back, he had to have $25,000. And so he lost his inheritance. You know, many, many people have lost their inheritance. They have pawned their life for a pittance, for something that is really not valuable, although it was so attractive to them at the moment that they felt they couldn't resist or be happy without it. And they didn't realize what the cost would be. And Palm Sunday tells us what the cost is. The cost is that if we don't embrace and follow Christ, whether we realize it or not, we're not on the fence. We're in the camp with the enemy. I heard a guy speaking just a couple of weeks ago, and he was in a discipleship thing with someone else, and he said they were going over the verse, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that does not gather with me scatters abroad." And the guy said, "Well, you know, I feel like I'm on the bench. I'm not in the game. You know, I'm on the team, but I'm not in the game. I'm sitting on the bench." And he said, "No, you're not sitting on the bench. You're sitting on the other team's bench, because Jesus doesn't have a bench. There is no bench for people who are not following him, but they're waiting and cheering everyone else. Because if you're not gathering with him, you're scattering abroad. If you're not with him, you're not on the bench waiting, you're against him." And the people who welcome Jesus in with so much fervor, but wouldn't ask, "What are you here to do?" They weren't interested on what God was doing. They already knew what they wanted God to do. And they were interested in him coming and help them. They didn't even listen to his message. It didn't penetrate their ears. That's why Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear." They heard the same sermon as the disciples did. They just couldn't hear it, because they were preoccupied with their lives. And the message of it is that those people cried out for Barabbas. And when push came to shove, they wouldn't follow Christ where it was difficult to go. Well, let's take a moment and let's pray. We don't want to pawn our lives for something not worth having. Father, we thank you that you love us. And Lord, we need you and we need your help and we need your spirit to open our hearts and open our eyes, because the fact is that our human nature has such a strong pull for things. It has such a strong pull to be accepted and respected and loved. It has such a strong pull on us to want to be comfortable and to be happy at the moment, that it makes it very easy for us to not even hear what you're telling us. And so I ask you right now to just let your word sink into our heart. And let us let go of everything and look to you and listen to you. Let us see why you came. That you came not only to let us see where we are separated from you, but you came to die on the cross in order that we might see how great your love for us is. That we might see that you have a heart that is willing to forgive, that you will endure the mess that we have created, and open the door for us to come in through the love of Jesus Christ into your kingdom, and you will rebuild and redeem. That you will shower your blessings and your presence in our lives. And we want that. We don't want to trade the things of this world that fade away for the eternal joy and the eternal comfort of being in your arms. And Father, if you are speaking to us right now and calling us, give us the strength to respond. Let us love you as you loved us. Give us the faith and the ability through your grace to follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.